Well, once again, it's, it's a great honor, a great privilege to be invited back again. Pastor Joseph, you've been in my prayers. You gave us an awful scare, and I know it's God-ordained, and God is sovereign over our lives and over your life. We see all that, but we love you dearly, and we've been seeking the Lord on your behalf, and we want to keep you around, another champion of the faith here, and keeping those torches lit, and God is doing a great work through you and has done a great work through you in my life. So for that, thank you for having me at this event. All of you here at this church, I thank you for having me as well and working it out so I could come. It's a great honor and a great privilege. Anytime we get an opportunity to stand up and proclaim Christ, whether it's inside the church or whether it's outdoors in the open air, I always see it as a great privilege because such were some of us. I know where I came from. I know my past. And I know this is a work of grace that I'm even standing here before all of you. And I need the Lord always to consistently and constantly remind me of where I came from so that my attitude and the way that I proclaim the Word of God is an attitude of humility. Under the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. So this is a great opportunity. I consider every opportunity a great opportunity to proclaim Christ. I see it as a great act of worship, and I pray that this opportunity here would be a blessing to all of you, and then first and foremost, it would be a blessing to our Lord. Turn your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, considering the theme and the verses that have been preached from, Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10. And I'll be reading to the 15th verse. Verse 10 starts, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And that, ladies and gentlemen, is my assignment for this conference, and my piece of armor that I have been assigned to is verse 15, and that is to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are as your people that you've sent your Son to bear the full weight of our sin. And not only that, Lord, but your Son came and he obeyed perfectly in our place. That he satisfied you perfectly, Lord. That he bore the full weight of your wrath. As the scriptures proclaim and declare. And that he died and he was buried. And there he sanctified the grave. And then 3 days later, he rose triumphantly and victoriously, defeating death, hell, and the grave for his people. And Lord, for this, we are eternally grateful. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified. I pray that you'd be honored. I pray that you'd be worshiped. I pray that you'd be exalted. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would touch my lips and loosen my tongue, Lord, that I can proclaim the truths by which you have given me to speak, Lord. I'm a weak man, Lord, so I turn to you for strength. I trust you, Lord God, for unction and for power and for grace. Enable me, Master, for your glory and for your honor alone. May this message go forth in the blessed and holy righteous name of our Lord and Savior and King. Amen, and so be it. William Gurnell, who penned the famous war treaties, The Christian in Complete Armor, which deals with Ephesians 6, encouraged his parishioners to see the passions of their lives in the broad setting of war and transformation. The bloodiest battle that had ever been fought by men, the mighty Puritan exclaimed from the pulpit, would be but sport and child's play compared to the furious endgame in prospect between the elect saints and their arch enemy, Satan. It is a future both terrifying and uplifting. It is a sad meditation indeed to think how many thousands have been sent to the grave in a few late years among us by the sword of man. But far more astonishing to consider how many of those may be sent to hell by the sword of God's wrath. Friends, we are in the bloodiest of all battles. And the question we need to ask ourselves today: do we recognize this? Are we aware of what's going on? Because it seems today in much of American evangelicalism, the idea of battle and war is almost completely neglected and ignored. When is the last time you have heard this in context of putting on the whole armor of God? When is the last time that a pastor proclaimed the fact that we are at war? When is the last time we heard a message about soul winning? Winning men and women and children to Christ? When is the last time you've been told what's going on in the world around us? Besides just 7 steps to a better marriage or how to have a profitable business, which is all fine and dandy. The scripture speaks to all things of life. But today it seems that we have neglected the primary mission of the church. And along with the primary mission of the church, you're going to need armor. We're going to have to get back to Ephesians 6 again in the context and by which God means for it to be proclaimed, taught, and acted upon. This is why I think a majority of men sit in church, or they don't even show up to church, or they fall asleep in church. Because manliness is no longer preached from behind the pulpit. They want men to become women. They want women to become men. Everybody's confused emotionally. We need to understand the truth of the battle. We need to gird the loins of our mind up with the truth of God's word again and go out into a culture that's agitated and aggravated. This apostate world that's dying, as the Bible says, or statistics show, 160,000 people die every 24 hours and perish into eternity. That's 86 per minute are passing away. While we're bowling with the boys, fishing with the men, fishing with the fellas, movies with the men. We got all kinds of activities today going on. Well, the major emphasis of winning men to God has almost been completely lost. And I don't say that as up here some self-righteous jerk trying to act like that's, you know, that's the whole, I'm the whole standard of evangelism, because I'm not. That's declared to my spirit, to my soul, and to my conscience as well. But we got a great work to do. The body of Christ, the warrior bride of Christ, has got a great work to do. And we need to be about our Father's business. We need to be taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we need to understand how to be equipped to do that. But you know the number one reason why people don't share their faith? You know the number one reason? It's not because they're not equipped and not prepared. You know the number one reason why people don't share their faith? Because they don't believe, it's unbelief. They don't believe in the power of the gospel to save. The number one reason why people don't share their faith and witness is unbelief. They don't believe in the power of the gospel to save men and women. So they turn to other things and they become gimmick-centered and man-centered. It's all about gimmicks and ways to appeal to man's flesh to get them to make a decision because they don't trust in the power of the gospel to save. I think once you return back to the biblical gospel, the true biblical gospel, that is the power of God into salvation, then the means by which the gospel goes out will no longer be condemned either. When the gospel itself is changed and perverted and distorted, it's shaped because of the fear of man, the means and by which God has commanded us and ordained us to go out into the world and preach the pure gospel will be condemned as well. You mean you go out on the streets and you preach the gospel to lost people? Why does that sound so foreign in today's world in American Christianity? Why is it so foreign? Why do I feel like I have to apologize every time I explain to somebody what we do? We're not having the pizza parties. We're not doing the ball pits. We're preaching the gospel to lost people. We're laying the bare naked word of God upon the culture and trusting in the sovereign arm of God to transform and save sinners. And they look at you like you have three heads. What are you doing that for? When I look at the book of Ephesians, in a short summary here, I see at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians is this positioning with Christ. The very beginning says, in the third verse, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The very beginning of Ephesians, we see our positioning. God is showing us where we are positioned with Christ. Then the Bible says, by God's mighty power, which raised Christ from the dead, setting him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And then chapter 2, verse 6 says that God raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when I'm reading the book of Ephesians, studying and meditating on it, the first thing that I see as being equipped for battle, the very first thing that I see before my feet even go forward into battle is where I'm positioned in Christ. Because today a lot of us want to skip the positioning part and get right into battle and we get destroyed. And I think it makes evidently crystal clear in the scriptures in chapters 1, 2, and 3 where we are with Christ. And where we are positioned in heavenly places. Because in Ephesians 6, it talks about all these battles that are taking place in heavenly places. But then it shows our standing with Christ. That Christ is putting all of our enemies under his feet. But he has all authority in heaven and earth. And he's given us that authority to move optimistically with the prevailing gospel in today's world. We see that, we see his sovereignty, we see position, we see salvation, and then we see his mighty power. We see deliverance from an evil heart. We see deliverance from an evil world. And then we see we are delivered out of the hands of the evil one. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul encourages the believer to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Every believer has a responsibility to live as servants of Jesus Christ. He deals with holiness. In chapter 6, Paul instructs the believers how to prepare for spiritual battle by dressing in the full armor of God. And I titled this message, From the Feet to the Forearm. From the Feet to the Forearm. How first that we see in Ephesians, it's a defensive tactic. We learn defense. We learn how to resist. Then as we go on, we see as it parallels in Isaiah, we see those beautiful feet engaging in battle. We get on the offensive. So I'm seeing that there's two ideas here in the Word of God as it pertains to the believer's warfare. First, it's the defense against evil, understanding how to resist, how to dig our feet in and be able to resist the enemy and his attacks. And then I see a forward motion, an offensive motion, as we move forward and we engage in battle and we take ground for the Lord. We see in chapter 6, we see the resistance of evil. We see the exposure of evil. Then we see the confronting of evil. And when I read over the whole book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 6, dealing with the whole armor of God, I can't help but see the Christian and the gospel mandate in battle imagery. It's battle language. The picture here is that of a warrior clothed in heavenly armor, planting and standing on the Word of God. God supplies and provides everything the saint needs to resist the enemy, expose the enemy, and confront and prevail over the enemy. The Bible says in Psalms 144:1, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers for battle." Here we see the providential power of God, how he supplies everything that we need for battle. We've got to ask ourselves this question: what is the enemy, and how are we to enter into this battle? Are we to somehow read these verses in a mystical way? Are we supposed to pray this armor upon us and then superstitiously live out our lives in some light of some spoken mantra or special prayer? Throughout the entire book of Ephesians, Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, continually talks of taking off something and putting something else on, taking off the old man and putting on the new man, this renewing of the mind of the life of those who are in Christ. We see this language always of taking off and putting on. I like what Horatius Bonar writes. He says, "Shall the soldiers of the last days be ashamed to wear the uniform which the army of the saints has gloried in for 6,000 years?" And I think the Bible makes it crystal clear of the war that we're engaged in. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." We must have a proper understanding of the engagement. Armor seen as the holiness of the believer. Brother Paul Nelson was talking about the imparted righteousness that comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ. They're all together. This is why I think in the scripture we see that Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruit." It's a representation and a manifestation of their faith in Jesus Christ. I believe true Christians should bear fruit in agreement with the one they profess to follow. And I believe today is, I would say today, in Christian American culture, we have neglected the teaching on personal holiness. And I think we've greatly paid a huge price for neglecting this. We can preach on the armor of God. We can preach almost on anything that we want, as long as we don't bring up personal holiness. And I know that there was a time where, you know, during the fundamentalist movement, there was views on having short hair or long hair, what you could wear, what you could not wear. But we're talking about the personal holiness of a believer as being a defense against the wiles of the devil. One of my favorite quotes is from Robert Murray McChain, when he says, A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And I believe that. In Ephesians 4:24, it calls this a way of life. It's called true holiness, or holiness of truth. Not necessarily the imputed righteousness of Christ, but as MacArthur calls it, the imparted righteousness of Christ. So here we see very clearly that the whole idea of personal righteousness. And I believe any time this is suppressed, any time that we're not willing to look at God's definition of how we're supposed to walk in this world, I think when we suppress that truth, the church in essence is reduced to absurdity like the unbeliever. We find ourselves in all kinds of different things. When we suppress the truth of God and his mandates and how we're supposed to live, we're no longer willing to do life in the way that God has prescribed in his word. What we see is a very dysfunctional view of life. And throughout the book of Ephesians, we can see that the word of God here and the warfare and all these different things, when Paul's talking about personal holiness, he's dealing with the family. He's dealing with children. He's dealing with our filthy communication. He's dealing with lying. He deals with stealing. He deals with all kinds of things that pertain to our walk in this life. He deals with it all. And I know one thing for certain, being a street preacher, now what's been on almost 11 years, this wiles of the devil makes a lot of sense to me. And I'll talk to people sometimes at church that no longer believe that there's demons anymore and all these kind of things. I hear a lot of different things coming from a lot of different views in the church. And I remember a gentleman had spoken to me and says, I don't believe in the presence of demons anymore. I don't think it's scriptural. I said, brother, I said, you need to come out on the street. You need to get involved in street evangelism. Because I can tell you right away, demons do exist. Evil does exist. And can I tell you this? For a long portion of my time, before I would go out on the streets, like the night before everybody got together and we would pray, there would be a calamity every single time. You could almost just wait for it and expect it. Remember one night I'm getting ready to go. Also, I heard a crash in the bathroom. One of my daughters had fallen somehow, I mean, I have no idea how, had fallen behind the toilet and bumped her head on a screw. Or they would throw up. Or they would have fevers. Or all kinds of things would happen right before I'd go out and preach. All kinds of battles would take place. My wife and I would get in some unforeseen argument, or also there'd be some mysterious wall between us, and just some weirdness between us, and now we're both getting like personally offended over silly things. Or the next day, after we preached and brought the house down, all kinds of things would happen in the home. My wife and I would have some different things that happened between us and our conversations. And we began to realize that we need to take the area of spiritual warfare extremely serious if we're going to continue in this ministry. If we don't, we're going to kill each other. And this ministry will never make it. We'll fall by the wayside if we don't know how to fight. And we would read everything, all kinds of books, listen to all kinds of tapes, watch all kinds of videos on spiritual warfare, and most of it was junk. Most of it was garbage. Most of it was mysticism. And some like magic spell where you pray this armor on you and you're okay. I remember when I used to live in Glasgow, Scotland, we'd all get together and we'd do all-night prayers. And I remember that the pastor's wife, supposedly at this time, she had she was really good with dealing with talking about the whole armor of God. And I remember she would somehow think that she would pray this upon us before we'd go out and preach. And I remember we were walking out on the streets one day, and we got up and we started preaching in the streets, and all kinds of things began to take place. You know, people were jumping on our backs, all kind of riots going on, all kinds of crazy things were going on. And I thought to myself, she must have missed me in her prayer. Something happened there where somehow that clothing didn't get preyed upon me, because it seemed like every attack in the world was hitting its target. I couldn't think straight when I was up there. I was getting arguments that I knew the answer to that I couldn't remember. All kinds of things were going on. I was thinking to myself, either she didn't pray it on me, or she just doesn't know what she's talking about. What I come to find out, she didn't know what she was talking about. And very, very soon after, my wife and I were sent home from Scotland. We were there for 2 years. God gave us just a phenomenal opportunity to go out in the streets and confront the city with the gospel of grace, and God moved in power. But I went there, as many of you already know the story, I went there as an Arminian, and I came back as a Calvinist. 6 months before I was sent home, I was in an all-night prayer meeting, and I had my Bible open in front of me to Genesis. And I remember I was on my knees, and I was praying, and the first chapter says, "In the beginning, God." And I remember it hit me like a flash of light. And I thought to myself, well, we're always taught to put God first in our marriage, God first in our finances, but what about God first in our evangelism? So what this meant was is that I could give up the dog and pony show, and I could just trust in the sovereignty of God to save sinners. And I remember going out on the street that day and preaching to the largest crowd I ever preached to. One man came up to me and says, "Man, you've got all of Glasgow here." And it wasn't because I was a good preacher. It wasn't because of anything that I did. But I believe it was God honoring his word. Instead of focusing on trying to please man and appeal to man and appeal to their flesh, I sought to please God and appeal to God and to worship God in my proclamation. And God blessed the work. And from that point on, I never looked back. And God began to just move mightily in the public proclamation of his word in the open air. And I was beginning to see things that were changing me in a way that nothing could ever change me, in the sense of just seeing things with my physical eyes, seeing the power of God moving amongst men and women, and seeing the people move under the significant, just the unction of God, and seeing the gospel just move amongst people and save people, make some people mad, make some Christians excited and happy, make some other Christians mad. I just seen all kinds of things. I was just seeing this crowd of just this, almost like a riotous crowd under the power of God's gospel. And from that point on, it so changed me. It so changed me that when I came back from Scotland, I knew beyond a shadow of doubt that one of the main instruments that the church was missing was the public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost people without any gimmicks. I had found out from the word of God that praying, fasting, and sweating over the scriptures is all you need to see God's power move in the open air. Now, let's just remember this. When I'm talking in the light of grace. I'm not talking about anything personally that I have done. I'm not conjuring anything up from the flesh and taking credit for anything. This is all in light of God's grace. But I believe, as Spurgeon said, in God's school, the teachers must be masters of the art of holiness. And I believe we must get back to true biblical holiness again and see God for who he truly is. And I believe if we see God for who he truly is, we see him as sovereign. We see him as the creator over all things, in control of all things. We see God as holy. We see God as the way he's defined in Scripture. It'll change the way we live life. And if we see our feet positioned in the way that the Scriptures tell us, we see ourselves in Christ. We see ourselves positioned in heavenly places with our victor, Jesus Christ, King Christ. It'll change our attitude in the way that we bring the gospel to people. Our positioning will change our attitude. We don't got to be Pelagian picketers out there when we preach, trying to incite violence and anger. We can be moved by the power and be constrained by the love of God to reach out to sinners. One of the main things I think the church is missing today, besides personal holiness, is a love for sinners. A love for sinners. When I read through the past, I read through history, all these men that God used, like Whitfield and Spurgeon and Howell Harris and Griffith Jones, and all these men that God used down through the ages, through the Covenanters and Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart and John Knox, and all these men that God had raised up and used were men who loved sinners. They love sinners. And you rarely hear about that today. Everybody wants to be just this great apologetics guy with a million likes on their Facebook page. Everybody wants to be seen by men. Everybody wants to win arguments. They want to capture it on video, of course. But when are we constrained by the love of God to go out and proclaim the gospel to lost people simply because we love God and we love sinners? When will that be our chief motive once again in the church? When we catch on fire, as Wesley said, catch on fire and people will come to watch you burn. And I know this for a fact. If you go outside or you talk to somebody with a humble spirit and you're lowly and you trust in the gospel and you seek God in prayer, you'll win souls. But God will give you a love for souls. And you know what else will change in your life? Because so much of social media hyper-stimulates us, we can't be committed to anything or anyone for any long period of time. At least when the getting's not good anymore. We're so hyper-stimulated, even as a church, we have lost the idea of being committed. We're so non-committal. When's the last time you heard of a brother being called to a portion of the city who stuck it out through thick and thin? The good and the bad. Winning souls and not winning souls. You see, a farmer, Jesus paralleled the world to a field. A farmer goes out into the field and he plants and he waters and he expects to reap. But there's seasons to all things. He stays with the field. He doesn't just go out, throw seeds, and run off somewhere else and throw seeds. He stays committed to the work by which God has called him to. True commitment, which we've lost that as well. We've got short-term missions. Heaven forbid we'd have a commitment, have to stay there and deal with anybody. Now, I'm not having nothing against short-term missions because we go on preaching tours. We love them. We do them. They're necessary. They're powerful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condemning those things. What I am condemning is our lack of commitment to anybody. You know, we want to preach to them, but we don't want to deal with them when they come up to us and ask for prayer or they want to talk to us about something. You know, we're here one minute and we're gone the next. And I think we need to be more of a committed people as the people of God. I think we need men and women who get on their face before God in prayer and fasting and asking God, God, where would you like to send me? Seeking God for a people that God can send you to. Being a tithe to the nations. I've seen it literally with my own eyes. I've seen how the gospel goes forth in culture through a man or a woman going out into the culture with the gospel. And I've seen how God has blessed the church. Just like you tithe with money, you don't always know where that money is going to come from. But it comes in. Not like you're just asking for it or looking for it. But when we obey God, we obey the Great Commission, and we go out into the world, and we sow seeds into the culture, that's the fastest church growth program out there. Sticking with it, being committed. But the only way you're going to be committed is if you have the full armor of God. Otherwise, you'll get destroyed. We preached for 5 years in the city of Camden, which is considered the most dangerous city per capita in the nation. I would come home from Camden, and it was literally like I just came out of the bowels of Camden. Told my wife I felt like a glazed donut. I just would come in the door and I was completely glossed over. And I don't even know where that came from. But I never felt great about it. I never came home skipping around the house all excited. I always came home absolutely run down and exhausted. And not wanting to go back out there ever again. Because the stuff that we would see out there, and the kind of attacks that we had experienced prior to going out there and being there, sometimes it just didn't seem worth it all. You see men laying out on the pavement, boiling under the sun, coming down on some heroin, whether little kids are anxious and wondering what's wrong with dad. Why is he laying like that? Whether mom and dads are coming down from their drugs. You got little kids running around all over the place. It breaks your heart. And if your heart's not girded up with the gospel, and you're clothed in the full armor of God, you will not make it. I promise you. The problem is we can talk about the armor of God till we're blue in the face, as long as we don't have to use the armor of God. We can talk about armor and swords and battle. months on end, as long as you don't have to get in the battle. The moment you step out and your Christianity becomes tangible, becomes a reality, all these things begin to make sense. And you realize, you see all your deficits, all the portions of armor that are unprotected in your life. You see your sin come to the surface. You see all those areas that need to be clothed in the armor of God. You know, I don't have the prettiest sermon with all the little Greek words and all of that, but I can tell you what. We need to gird up the loins of our minds, and we need to get out into the field of battle and go to war. We need not just talk about the armor and all the neat little ways we can twist and turn things. We need to put it on and get in the fight, where the real battle rages. And having our feet shod with the gospel of peace. I'd like to talk a little bit about the footwear, if I could. Where the Bible says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As we comprehend the fortification of God's armament, we see here where the Bible's talking about our footwear, gospel shoes. We see our feet, which is the foundation for standing. I was talking to Brother Eddie Delcor yesterday. He said, you know, I think the belt, you know, you can't talk about one portion of the armor without talking about all of it. It's impossible. And I was talking to Brother Eddie. He said, yeah, you know, I'm talking about the belt of truth, you know, which really is the seedbed of everything else. And I agreed with that. But I said, it's really hard to go and preach truth with no feet. You know, you need your feet. You need something to go with. If you're sawed off at the knees, you're not going very far. So we need to talk about the feet. You know, we see that the belt was in the front. We see that the feet, the gospel shod, your feet shod with the gospel of peace is right at the center. So I see this as Christ being the center of our armor. Psalms 11:3 says this, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Could you imagine that? Like think of like being in the Vietnam War. And these guys wore special kind of boots, special kind of, you know, footwear would protect them from the spikes going up through their feet. They had to wear special kind of footwear in order to engage in battle. Their feet were shod. Apparently they were bound up, they were wrapped or enveloped. And we know that Paul obviously was chained to a prison guard, so he had an opportunity to look at their armor and be able to make some of these observations and try to communicate the word of God to the church. We see also preparation is really being made ready or being equipped. And these shoes were never designed for fashion. They were never designed for fashion, but for function. It'd be like seeing the Olympics, one of these short distance runners with like bowling shoes on, you know? I mean, the shoes are designed for the work at hand. Like the armor itself, it isn't designed just to wear because it looks pretty and shiny. It's not designed to be worn to lay on the couch. It's designed specifically for one thing, and that's war and battle. These shoes also were designed for mobility. They were capable of moving or being moved readily. Agility. They were lightweight. They had the power of moving quickly and easily. Alexander the Great was said that one of his main doctrines that he preached, now he wasn't a Christian, we know that, but what he preached on extensively and intensively, he preached on the doctrine of mobility. All he would talk about was mobility, mobility, mobility. And it was said, history says that he wept when he realized he had no one else to conquer. Because at the age 30, he had conquered the world. He had mastered the art of mobility and moving around. You see some great generals, if you read war history, how some of the greatest victories ever won were won because they had great mobility, their ability to move from one area to another very quickly. And then stability. Some of these shoes, they would pound nails through the shoes. At the bottom, they're called hobnails. They're called studs. through the shoes. And this was see this as having stability, being able to have your feet planted in order to resist, like cleats. If any of you guys have played football or you guys golf and see those big spiky shoes, you can really get into the soil, really get into the dirt, and you're able to withstand because your feet are obviously dug in to the ground. I like what Paul says in Acts 20, 24. He says, but none of these things move me. 1 Corinthians 9, 26, he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. And these points are to be taken, as we see here, as means to hit the target. As MacArthur said, he said that we must be committed to winning. You won't win unless you're serious about it. Paul Washer said the most powerful thing on this planet, humanly speaking, is a pious life or godly life. We got to be about winning in all of these, whether it's mobility or stability or agility. We must understand the footwear that the scriptures are talking about. Paul is talking about standing, not going. This is about warfare, not evangelism. Now, when I first heard this, I was a little offended. Because I always thought that when you first put the armor on, and when I would read all these verses, stand therefore, I always thought those were evangelistic verses about going. But the Bible kept saying standing, standing, standing. What I began to realize is that a man must first understand how to stand before he can ever go and be successful. He must first understand how to withstand the evil to be able to overcome the evil. And this is true. I want to relate a story that kind of deals with this idea of withstanding. It's an amazing story. It's an inspirational story. It's a story that's really struck me when I read about it. I never seen the movie, but I read this story and it struck me. And it stuck with me. So I want to share it with you, just kind of get you in your ideas, the idea of standing and withstanding. If you're around in 480 BC and you visited Greece and ventured just along the border of Thessaly, 120 miles north of Athens against the Malian coastline, to the left, you are looking up at the sheer cliffs of the Calodromus Mountains. And to your right, about 40 yards wide, you are closed in by the Malian Gulf. And today, if you were to visit this site, you would notice an epitaph written on a small plaque that reads this: Go tell the Spartans, thou who pass by, that here, obedient to their laws, we lie. Here's where the famous suicidal battle led by Leonidas and his 300 Spartans took their last stand. The place was the gateway and entrance into Greece from the north. It was the invasion route of Xerxes, who was said had the command of an army that reached 2 million men, 10,000 being that of the famous immortals. This narrow pass was called Thermopylae, or Hot Gates, due to its hot springs and cavernous entrances, but would later be named Gates of Fire due to the extreme intense battle that would take place for 3 grueling days. Quite appropriate considering for 3 days the Spartans would literally resist the assault of Xerxes and his apparent 2 million man army. Xerxes and his army came into the pass and waited to see if the Spartans would surrender. Considering the great disadvantage of their numbers, 300 Spartans and 4,000 allies, totaling 7,000 in all. Xerxes' army was as the sands of the sea. Xerxes waited 4 days once they got into position there because he couldn't believe that these Greeks were going to stand and actually fight. He actually thought it was a joke. On the 5th day, Xerxes' patience ran out, it is said. And he said, surrender your weapons. And Leonidas, the king of the Spartans, yelled back, come and get them. The Spartans trained their whole lives, it was said, for this one moment. From the age of 8, they enlisted in the Agoge, a boot camp on the most severe conditions that lasted pretty much their entire lives. Sparta was a city-state in Greece that was made up of 9,000 inhabitants. Other than women and slaves, the rest were soldiers. They all knew each other, as one does in a small town. And when they fought next to their brothers, their fathers, their cousins, and their friends. They were a family, and they derived their courage from not only fighting next to each other, but protecting one another as well, even unto the death. This strategy was pure defensive. They were given the assignment to hold back the enemy. They would attempt to hold back Xerxes' army long enough so that their allied Greek forces could gather their forces and prepare to meet them and fight them in a naval battle in Artemisium under their leader, Thermocles. So the whole objective here was to hold this 2 million army, which included the immortals, in a 30-yard pass. I went out in my backyard and I measured it. My wife goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm looking. I want to literally see the gap that they had to withstand all these men. I wanted to see. I wanted to visualize that." Shoulder to shoulder, they stood and fought together under the hot summer skies of Greece. When a remark was made that Xerxes' bowmen would shoot so many arrows that it would block out the sun, one of the Spartans shouted out, "Good, then we'll fight in the shade." Eventually, after 3 days of hell, Xerxes got his break when the Spartans were betrayed by a Greek Judas. And Xerxes' forces were given a secret route that came up behind the Greek army. Leonidas, knowing that the day proved to be the last for himself and his 300 men, ordered all other allied forces to return home while the 300 remained. This is why this battle has gone down as the famous last stand of the 300 Spartans. They were routed and decimated, it was said, by the historian Herodotus. He said this, he says, "The Greeks, who knew that the enemy was on their way round the mountain track and that death was inevitable, fought with reckless desperation, exerting every ounce of strength that was in them against the invader. By the time most of their spears were broken and they were killing Persians with their swords, here they resisted to the last. With their swords, if they had them, if not, with their hands and their teeth. Until the Persians, coming on from over the ruins of the wall and closing in on them from behind, finally overwhelmed them." See, Leonidas believed by this brave act of defiance and this bloody stand against the Persian tyrant, and by his heroic death, it would inspire and instill bravery and courage into those who would follow in their footsteps. A battle lost would be a war won, which by their courageous last stand birthed a greater desire for liberty in those who would follow. And in a short time after, they would eventually crush the Persian army and win their freedom. And I believe today that a decision needs to be made with us. I really believe wholeheartedly a decision needs to be made for me. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. My wife and I have counted the cost of Jeremiah's cry. We've looked at it. We said, "Is this a hill worthy to die on?" And we both agreed it is. Something we want to give our whole lives to. See, theirs was a suicide mission under a flawed king. A decision needs to be made today, not a suicide mission under a flawed king, but a mission that has already been won by the eternal, unmatched, victorious King of Kings. These were pagans who declared that that day they would be soon dining in hell. We are Christian preachers. We are Christian. We are a Christian family serving the true King of Kings, endued with the Spirit of God. We too are standing in the narrow pass, confronted with an enemy whose name is Satan. But our mission is not a suicide mission, rather a victorious mission. So when the devil loses his patience with us, as will happen even more and more as his doom approaches, when Satan and his many minions and even the wolves in sheep's clothing demand that we hand over our arms, we must too stand shoulder to shoulder as a family of God, clothed in the full armor of God. And our response needs to be a thunderous shout in return, "Come and take them." this great cloud of witnesses is shouting to us today. What would they be shouting to us today, that the great cloud of witnesses that went down through the ages before us and paved the way before us? What would they be saying to us today? What would they tell us? All the men who have carried the torch of the gospel down through the ages, who've given up their lives and sold everything for the gospel, gave up their families, gave up everything for the gospel. What would they say to us today? I believe they'd say, go tell the Christians to wake up. The battle is on. We are at the hot gates, the hottest place of battle. We stand today at the hot gates of perversion and confusion. We stand at the hot gates of deception and lies. Here we stand at the narrow pass and the hot gates of worldliness and lust, the hot gates of cowardice and fear, the hot gates of false religion and cultish superstition, the hot gates of pragmatism, legalism, and self-righteousness. We are at the hot gates of self-promotion, self-love, and the insanity of self-preservation. We stand at the narrow pass, the narrow gate. What will you do? We cannot afford any longer to pretend nothing's going on. I believe what this great cloud of witnesses would tell us today, they'd say, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong. That's what I believe. In conclusion, I want to just wrap it up. I want to deal real quickly with the offensive end, which would be fast. First and foremost, we want to read here in Ephesians 6, 18, 19, and 20, where Paul's talking about praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And as for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We must remember to be constant in prayer, instant in prayer, and expectant in prayer. That is the seedbed of our proclamation. We see the full armor of God. We saw the feet shod and prepared, the gospel shoes on and ready, and firmly positioned in Christ. But then we see the engine that runs it all, the seedbed that fuels everything, and it's all prayer. Being in prayer, knowing how to pray, knowing how to pull down strongholds, knowing how to win Christ, knowing how to win men to Christ in the closet is really the secret of men in the past. They knew how to win men in the closet before they ever spoke to them in person. We see this gospel of peace. See, a gospel of peace that presupposes war. See, three kinds of peace to stabilize our walk. Peace with God, which God gives us. Peace of God, God rules your life by, and peace with others. This is the peace of God that the scriptures are talking about. In Isaiah 52:7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste place of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And here's the next verse that I want to focus on is Isaiah 52:10, where the Bible says, the Lord says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm, says John Gill. He says, that is, in delivering his people from bondage, this metaphor is taken from warriors who made bare their arm for battle. And the sense is that God had come to the rescue of his people as a warrior, and that this interposition would be seen and recognized and acknowledged by all the nations. The metaphor is derived from the manner in which the Orientals dressed. It's an offensive statement. The following extract from Jowett's Christian Research says this. He says that the loose sleeve of the Arab shirt, as well as that of the outer garment, leaves the arm so completely free that in an instant the left hand passing upon the right arm makes it bare. And this is done when a person, a soldier, for example, about to strike with the sword, intends to give the arm full play. And the image that we see here in Isaiah 52:10, the image represents Yahweh as suddenly prepared to inflict some tremendous yet righteous judgment, so effectual that all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. The phrase holy arm seems to mean that God would be engaged in a holy and just cause. It would not be an arm of conquest or of oppression, but it would be made bare in a holy cause, and in all of its inflictions would be righteous. The Geneva Bible says, as ready to smite his enemies and to deliver his people. The Bible says in Exodus 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. John Gill, in dealing with this passage, makes this statement. He says, this is an allusion to military persons preparing for battle. If anybody's familiar with George Skanderbeg, the great military leader of Christendom in the 15th century, was the one who quenched the growing menace of Islam and shut down the tide of evil and flow of Islamic oppression throughout the West. Skanderbeg's military skills presented a major obstacle to Ottoman expansion and were considered by many in Western Europe to be a model of Christian resistance against the Ottoman Muslims. According to the authorities, it was said of Skanderbeg during battle, he ever fought against the Turks with his arm bare, and that with such fierceness that the blood did oftentimes burst out of his lips. So we don't like conflict, loss, suffering, or struggle in today's day. But if we read closely in the New Testament, that is exactly what we are promised from Jesus. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, but I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid or fearful. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it ever hated you. If you're of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Do we understand that the world hates Christ? By nature, it hates Christ. Therefore, it hates you because you represent Christ. If you've got a God-hating world coming upon you with satanic pressure, and you're not covered in the full armor of God, or your feet are not shod and prepared, you're going to get run over. And my prayer today is that God would awaken us as the people of God. That we could look over the faults of our brethren. We could get away from some of the idle behavior that we're so easily subjected to, so easily tempted to fall into, so addicted to. That we can see the whole armor of God as it's defined in Scripture. We can see our position with Christ, where we are with Christ. We don't have to perform before the world. We don't have to get everybody to like us. We don't have to have an identity crisis. We are positioned in the Lord. We see the armor of God, the imparted armor of God is biblical holiness, that we would turn our lives over and we pursue Jesus Christ. We try to live Christ-likeness, try to live a life like Christ. Die to ourselves. Jesus says all who will come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. There must be a death to self, a dying to self daily. Just take up our cross and follow Christ. And understand our feet are positioned to resist the enemy. Make sure we're wearing the right shoes and that we're ready. And then get on the offense and attack. Attack. Aggressive evangelism. Gospel preaching should be aggressive. Not abusive, but aggressive. Get involved. Be intentional. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to all people, all nations, every creature. Preach the word of God in season and out of season. Be ready and fashioned. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak. Be glorified, Lord. Father, I just pray today, Lord, that that the Spirit of God is honored, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you'd equip your people once again. Lord, that we would not live in a consistent state of recovery, but Lord, we would be in a complete recovered state and go into the world with the gospel of grace. Would you arm us from heaven, Lord? Would you quicken us and set us on fire, Lord, and thrust us out into the harvest field? For Lord, there's much work to be done. Much work, Lord. Raise up your people, Lord, once again in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.